Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
All right, we'll pray, and then we're going to jump in to some deep water. All right, Lord God, we give you thanks again for today. We give you thanks for this morning and the freedom that we have in coming to worship you. Father, we pray that tonight, as we just look at your word and just kind of go in depth, I pray you'd give us wisdom and understanding and you would enlighten us. Father, we just pray that you would speak. It's not about me speaking. It's about the Holy Spirit speaking. And so, Father, we pray that you would do just that. We recognize that we, by our natural abilities, are unable to understand the things that you have for us. It's only through the illumination of your spirit that can happen. And so, Father, we ask that you would do just that tonight. And so, Father, I pray that we might see this chapter with fresh eyes, and you might do a work in us, and we might walk out of here tonight. And anytime we come across this passage from now on, I pray that we would just remember just what a great God we serve and what an incredible sacrifice you made. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Working through a series called Greater Than, and we've been in this series for months, but it's okay. I'm not complaining. Hebrews is sort of one of those Mount Everest books. Romans, they talk about Romans, and we've talked about that before. Romans sort of being the Mount Everest of the New Testament. Romans, if you understand Romans, I mentioned this at the beginning of this series, if you understand the book of Romans, you will have an incredibly rich theological understanding of New Testament doctrine, basically. And if you understand the book of Hebrews, you have a much better understanding of how the Old Testament and New Testament link. Because as Romans was written by Paul, and it was written to the church at Rome, and it illuminates all sorts of deep spiritual truths about the way that we are declared righteous and the nature of sin and the nature of the holiness of God, and then some practical applications in the last few chapters. So too, when we look at the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews lays out some really good, deep, rich stuff about the Old Testament and about the Old Testament covenant and the Old Testament priesthood and how those relate to the New Testament. And so we've been going through the series called Greater Than, and we're looking at a common theme that's all throughout the book of Hebrews, is that what Jesus did and the new covenant is greater than the old, and how things are better than or more than or greater than or deeper than. And so we're looking at Hebrews chapter 9 tonight, and this sort of segues into what we talked about the night of the Super Bowl. We were in here very briefly that night. For those of you who were here, we went over, or for those of you who weren't here, I'll tell you, for those of you who were here, it's sort of a review. I put a few of those sheets that were left over there. We talked about the tabernacle. We really didn't go in depth about it, but we talked about the tabernacle, and we talked about how the idea of the tabernacle limited access to God. Basically, it demonstrates the holiness of God. We're going to talk more about that in a few moments, but it demonstrates how holy God was, and it set God apart from everybody else and set everybody apart from God, because you couldn't just enter in at any old time to worship God. And so we talked about the whole tabernacle system and how now God has taken the Jews and the Gentiles and in Christ has presented us as one before God because of the sacrifice of Christ. And now God does not see this person's a Jew or this person's a Gentile. He sees us as one body, whether they know Christ or whether they don't know Christ. And so I mentioned Hebrews chapter 9 when we first started this a couple of weeks ago, but I want us to go back and want us to kind of go through those first verses. And I know you look at this because I gave you two sheets. I gave you one sheet that has some points laid out with this comparison of Old Testament covenant to Jesus' sacrifice. And then I gave you a front and back sheet that has all of Hebrews 9 on it for you to mark it up if you want to, or follow along, whatever the case, because I know some of you might not have brought your Bible, so I provided that for you. But as we go along, I know you look at this, and your knee-jerk reaction is probably, oh my goodness, that's a lot of stuff. And are we going to get out in time to get to Bromas? Yes, you will. Okay. Take it easy, all right? Plenty of time. But I want us to break this down. Now, we're going to be jumping around with this, so don't let that bother you. Those of you who are very linear, step-by-step ABC thinkers, take a breath, exhale. It's going to be okay. All right, so we're going to be jumping around in this passage, but I have given you where those verses are on your sheet. All right, so you have a heads up that we're going to be jumping, you know, from one verse to the next. We're going to be all over the place. But what I want to do is I just want to go through Romans chapter 9 in order. And as we get to the different places, I want us to refer back to those different points, okay? So, and I've already, all the blanks are filled out for you, so you don't have to worry about that, and you won't have to go to therapy afterwards whenever you don't have a blank. You have a blank that's not filled in. I know how it is. I also know what some of you do whenever you get a blank. I understand that because I see you do it. People do it on Sunday morning. They look at the verses, and then they try to figure out what the word is going to be, and then you write it in before we even get to it, before the preaching even starts, you know. So anyway, have you ever been in a service and have you ever filled out the blanks ahead of time, and then you hear the point preached, and then you think, I really like my point better. Maybe it's just me, but I've done that. Anyway, that's terrible. I know, but it's true. All right, Hebrews chapter 9. Here we go. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. That's talking about the tabernacle, or the temple in the case of later on. But in this case, a tabernacle. Verse 3, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. The bread of the presence, it's another word for showbread. S-H-E-W, not S-H-O-W, S-H-E-W. It's a word that literally means bread of the face, okay? Meaning and that's why it's called the bread of the presence here. God's presence, God's face, all right? So there were. If you had that diagram, or you can look it up online if you didn't get a diagram, that's where they would keep the showbread, the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. That's the first section you would go into. Behind the second curtain was the second section called the most holy place, or the holy of holies. You may have heard that. Having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna. The manna was the bread-like substance that God fed the children of Israel with miraculously in the wilderness. And Aaron's staff that budded. That was the sign when Aaron had his staff and everybody had their staffs. And they were all kind of in this place of who's going to be top dog and who's going to be the priest, who's going to be the person who's going to intercede for the people. And then God said, lay out your staffs and then come back later. And when they came back later, Aaron's staff, dead stick, had given forth little buds. It had actually, God had miraculously caused his staff to have little buds on it as though it's sprouting leaves or blossoms. And that was the indication. So there in the ark, the golden urn holding the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, that is the Ten Commandments, there in the ark. So that's what was inside the ark. Above it were the cherubim of glory. There were the sculptures of the angels that were on the glory, or on the mercy seat, on the lid of the ark, overshadowing the mercy seat. That's the lid of the ark. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. So that brings us to our first point. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament reflected the holiness of God through an earthly structure. This earthly structure of the tent reflects the holiness of God. This earthly structure where you, and we're going to talk more about this in a second, whenever you would go into the presence of God, you were actually going into this structure where it was very holy, and it was understood that the idea is you're going deeper and deeper and deeper in. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. The farther in you went, the more specialized you had to be. The only person who entered into that most holy place was the high priest, who went in once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so he would go in there on that one day, that specific day, to offer those sacrifices. Now, that structure, though, the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us, that structure was symbolic of something that was perfect in heaven. And we'll look more about that, or look more at that in just a moment. But that structure was to show the holiness of God. It was to show that you could not go to God any old way at any old time. You had to go to God by his terms. And the structure, the tabernacle, the different curtains, the gates, the walls, the barriers, the way that you had to do the sacrifice, everything showed you had to be pure. You had to enter with a sacrifice. You could not go to God in an unclean or irreverent way. You had to go to God in a holy way. You had to go to God in a serious way. You had to go to God understanding who he was. So, first of all, it reflected, the old sacrificial system of the Old Testament reflected the holiness of God through an earthly structure. That is the tabernacle, later on, the temple. Number two, sacrificial system of the Old Testament required the priest to enter the presence of God. Look at verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, that is, everything's in order in the physical tabernacle, the priests go regularly into the first section performing the ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So, second thing, it required the priest to enter the presence of God. The priests go regularly. The priests would go into the presence of God. That was the whole point. So the priest would go into that outer section, the holy place. They would go into there on a regular basis. But the priest would go into the most holy place, as we said, the high priest, only the high priest, once a year. They would be entering into the very presence of God because the ark symbolized the presence of God here on earth. And whenever they were offering sacrifices, the Bible talks about how the glory of God would come down. Not only that, they would enter in there to the ark. And they would be burning incense, and that incense would fill that inner space. So it was almost like just this veil of thick smoke of this incense, and it would just hover in there, and it would fill the area. And so everything in there is that whole idea of there's that separation between you and God, and we're talking about more about that in a second, but they would enter into the presence of God. Okay, now, verse 7, again. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So it required regular sacrifices of blood. So they would go in, offer blood. And we're going to find in a few moments that even in the Old Testament, when the law was given, you find that Moses offers a sacrifice. And then we find when they build the tabernacle, Moses is splashing blood all over everything. And the reason is for purification, because it required a blood sacrifice, the idea of blood covering sin. That's when we talk about the Day of Atonement, and we talk about, the Jews refer to it as Yom Kippur. Yom is the word for day. Kippur is the word that most people agree it has its roots in the word that means to cover. The Day of Covering is the idea. I heard somebody one time say, atonement, you break it down, it's like at one month. That's the idea. No, it's not. It's the word that means to atone for or to cover, because the idea is those sins would be covered by the blood of the sacrificial animal. That's why it's called Yom Kippur, the day of the covering, the day of atonement. Okay, so we find that they had to offer blood. When was this? Yeah, I can't even put a date on it. There were a number of years ago, there was a group of people that were saying they really wanted to have, they wanted to produce a Bible where they eliminated references to blood. They wanted a bloodless Bible, a bloodless Christianity. Have you heard of this? The only problem with that is it's like without power. I mean, because that's where it comes down. It's the blood of Christ. And you've heard me say this on more than one occasion. Why does it talk about the blood? Well, the Bible talks about the life is in the blood. All right, find in the Old Testament, the life is in the blood. That's the idea. We also find that the wages of sin is death. And if the wages of sin is death, that is the shedding of blood. And because the life is in the blood, and the wages of sin is death, that means in order for sin to be dealt with, blood has to be shed. Specifically, something has to die. It's the death, the intervention, because the wages of sin is death, so something has to die. And the way it dies, is it the physical blood itself? It's the death. It's the death on behalf of sin. It's what we're dealing with. And so whenever they're splashing blood on something, it's not like the blood in and of itself has some magical power. It's the idea that something died to cover sin. Something died to deal with sin. You don't find them saying, God saying, take some blood from an animal, you know, like a blood donor, and take that blood that you take from that living animal and then use that as a sacrifice. That doesn't work. The animal has to die, right? That's the premise. The animal has to die. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. That's the whole point, okay? So it required regular sacrifices of blood. Notice they would go in once a year. Sometimes they would go in and they would offer other sacrifices on a more regular basis, maybe daily. But whenever they would go into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, once a year they would go in. So it required regular sacrifices of blood. Brings us to verse 8. I've talked about this more than once. By this the Holy Spirit indicates the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing. Well, what does that mean? Well, the whole point is the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place, that is, access to God, that's the point, is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. As long as they still had that sacrificial system, before Jesus had come into the picture and provided a way, as long as they had the sacrificial system, and the sacrificial system was to keep people distant from God, the way into that most holy place was not yet opened. And as long as the sacrificial Old Testament system was in place, you couldn't go to God just any old way. It wasn't going to happen. You didn't find somebody say, you know what, I'm just going to wander in there and just worship God however I want to. You don't find that happening. You couldn't do that because the Old Testament system was to show that God is holy, and it created distance. It didn't draw you close to God. It created distance between you and God, because our sins have separated us from God. So he's saying here, the writer of Hebrews is saying, the way into the holy place, the most holy place, it's not yet opened. As long as that system's in place, you cannot have that free, open access to God. He mentions, which is symbolic for the present age. So it's a symbolic thing, meaning that access into the most holy place of the temple, hang with me, that access into that most holy place in the temple is symbolic of us being separated from God, but through Christ, we do have that access. We'll get to that in a second. And then the sacrificial system of the Old Testament dealt with ceremonial externals, dealt with all the externals. Look at verse 9. According to this arrangement, that is Old Testament tabernacle sacrificial system, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. The writer of Hebrews tells us it's dealing with externals. So all this ritualistic setup, all of the sacrificial system, it cannot change your conscience. It's about the stuff you did, the stuff you didn't do, the stuff you handled, the stuff you didn't handle, the places you went, the places you didn't go. That's what it was all about. The food that you ate, the food that you avoided. Did you do purification, ritualistic washings here? Did you not do them there? That's what it was about. It was all about externals. And the writer of Hebrews says it cannot deal with our conscience. It could not change us. It was only a matter of the externals that it could deal with. Now, here's the comparison. You get down to verse 11. But when Christ appeared, by the way, side note, by the way, when you're reading the Bible and it gives you a long layout, and Paul loves to do this, writer of Hebrews does this, other writers do this, when you get this layout of all of this deep theological stuff, and then you come to a but, all right? You need to pay careful attention because there's about to be this huge shift in the thinking. It's going to be a contrast, going to be a comparison, something's going on. Those of you who took English, you know this, right? So you get to that point, and this is one of those big shifts that takes place. Whenever the writer now shifts from Old Testament, now he shifts to what Jesus did and shifts to looking at Jesus and how Jesus is greater than. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. We'll stop there for a second. The sacrifice of Christ reflected the heavenly reality of the holiness of God. Just as in the Old Testament, that tabernacle was a physical, tangible representation of how holy God was and how we were separated from him, with Jesus, Jesus' sacrifice reflects that that earthly tent was representative of a heavenly reality. That in the spiritual realm, we were separated from God. In the spiritual realm, we could not enter into God's presence any old way that we wanted to. In the spiritual realm, all of our washings and all of our rituals and all of our things that we would cling to could not change us internally and could not give us that access to God, because God is a holy God and we are spiritually separated. So it reflects the heavenly reality of the holiness of God. We'll come back to this when we get to verse 24. Look at verse 12. He entered in that more perfect tent. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls, the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The sacrifice of Christ shows that Christ entered into the presence of God for us. Back to verse 12. He entered once for all into the holy places. Now, the idea is the tabernacle, the layout, the whole idea was that you're entering into the presence of God himself. We talked about that. The priest is entering into the presence of God. But it was a limited kind of access because he couldn't have free access anytime he wanted. But the idea was it was to show the holiness of God. There was some separation going on there. It was to give an indication of a heavenly reality that we are separated from God, but yet someone, a priest, can enter into the presence of God, into his throne room, into his presence. And that is Jesus. Jesus enters into that throne room of God, enters into God's presence on our behalf, just as in the Old Testament, the priest would enter into that most holy place for the sins of the people as an intercessor, as the priest, as the go-between. Jesus has entered into the heavenly reality, into the presence of his Father on his throne on our behalf. It's so good, right? I can tell you. It's exciting. It's good stuff. Okay. Somebody ought to say something, amen, or something. My goodness. I just, if that does not, and I'm not saying you have to get as excited as me. I understand you probably didn't have as much coffee as I've had this afternoon, but I'm just saying, this is the reality. We're not talking about theory. We're not theory talking here. We're talking about this is the reality that we can enter into the presence of God because God himself sent his Son to intercede on our behalf and then enter into his presence on behalf of our sin so that we can enter into the presence of God ourselves. Come on now. All right. It was also the sacrifice of Christ was once for all through his blood. Look back at verse 12. He entered once for all into the holy places. You find in verse 15, he offered himself through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. It was once for all. We find the same wording used down in verse 25. Nor it was to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood, not his own, for he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all. Jesus went in once for all. The priest would go in on a regular basis, once a year. Jesus went in once for all. One time sacrifice, it's finished, it's done, that's it. So his sacrifice was shown to be superior because it was complete. He didn't have to offer it again and again and again like the high priest did. Because Jesus' sacrifice was greater than that of the priest, and it was once for all through his blood. It opened access to God. Look down at verse 12. He entered once for all in the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He secured an eternal redemption. That word redemption is only used, that specific word. Redemption is used multiple times in the New Testament. I was looking it up. It's only used one other time, and that's over in Luke. That specific word is used. It's the word that means a slave has been freed from slavery. The price has been paid for a slave to be freed from slavery, and it's a very specific usage of that. This is what he's saying. He's saying by the blood of Jesus, he secured an eternal redemption for us. We're no longer slaves to sin. Now we are slaves to Christ. We're no longer locked in our sin and separated from God. Now we have access to God. Access to God. Because in our sin, we were separated, we were dead, we were distanced from God. Have you ever really stopped to realize, as you start reading God's word, that ever how bad off you thought you were before you came to Jesus, you were not really as bad. You were actually much worse off than you ever realized. I mean, really. Because the closer you get to Jesus, the more you realize just how far away from him you were before you came to him. And you start realizing just what your sin entailed. I mean, when you get a really strong grasp of that, I was talking this weekend to somebody. We were having a discussion about the nature of sin. And somebody said, well, you know, old so-and-so did X, Y, Z. I was like, okay. I said, but that was years and years ago that they did that. And they've repented and all sorts of other stuff. Yeah, well, but you know. I said, you know what your problem is? People don't like it when you start a conversation with that. I'm just going to go ahead and say. But I said, you know what your problem is? You're comparing their sin to other people's sin. You're comparing their sin maybe to your sin. See, that's the problem. I said, you're wanting to take what you did or what you know other people have done, and you want to compare it to this person's sin and try to make this person's sin bigger than that sin. I said, the problem is you have a faulty source of comparison. What you need to do is you need to compare sin to the holiness of God. You compare the sin to the holiness of God, then you start realizing we're all in trouble. You know, if you compare your sin to somebody else's sin, you may turn out okay. Compare your sin to the holiness of God and see how you stack up. Well, you know, and on that day, and this is what I was telling that person, I said, on that day, none of us are going to stand before God. You know, if someone stands before God with their sin, you know, and they're in sin, let's just say that, they're in sin, they've never come to Christ, they're not going to stand before God and say, oh, God, I know I did some terrible things, but I have some really good reasons. And by the way, did you notice so-and-so over here? Have you seen what they did? It don't matter. It don't matter. They will stand before God on themselves. But each individual will stand before God and give an account, not for what everybody else did, but for what they did compared to the holiness of Christ. Okay? That was a little rabbit that I ran, but it was a theological rabbit. Moving on. So it opens up access to God, and we have an eternal redemption. And then, verse 13, it deals with our heart. Just as we see earlier, back in verse 9 and 10, verse 9, according to this arrangement, that is the Old Testament sacrificial system, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. These Old Testament ceremonial sacrifices could not change a person's heart. But, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we are not just covering our sin on a yearly basis. Because of the sacrifice of God, we are transformed into his likeness, completely and totally different. And he says that we're purified from dead works to serve the living God. There's a huge contrast going on there. Those other things are dead works, but we're serving a living God. And if we're going to serve a living God, you can't serve a living God with dead works. You serve a living God as a living sacrifice. So let's go to verse 15. I know some of you are like, wait a minute, aren't we at the end of the outline? Oh, but wait, no. Let's back up. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. He's the go-between of a new arrangement with God, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred, that's Jesus, that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Remember, we said something has to die. For sin to be dealt with, something has to die. Wages of sin is death. For where a will is involved. Okay, let's time out for a second. That word will that's used there, same word that's used with the idea of covenant or testament. All right, same kind of idea. So you have that word will that's being used, and now the writer of Hebrews kind of shifts the terminology and he's using it in the context of an actual will, like somebody has a will that they write out that comes into effect whenever they die. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. Your will does not come into effect until you die. It's pretty clear, right? For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is still alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. So, okay, get what he's saying. Let's make the jump. A will comes into effect when something dies. That's where the will is inaugurated. That's where the will is put into place. So the new covenant, the will, is inaugurated by Jesus dying. But then he looks back and he addresses any possible complaints or any possible objections and goes back to the Old Testament and notice what he says. Therefore, verse 18, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been delivered but declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used for worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things. Remember, we talked about that. The tabernacle was an earthly representation of a reality, of heavenly reality. Not that there's a tent in heaven, but the arrangement of separation from God. For the copies of the heavenly things be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So, it was once for all through his blood, the sacrifice of Christ. And the writer of Hebrews is saying it had to be through his death in order for his covenant to be fully realized. Just as in the Old Testament, there had to be bloodshed in order for the covenant to be ratified. Same too in the New Testament. There's got to be the shedding of blood for the covenant to be ratified. Because in the Old Testament, it was a sacrifice of blood that showed sin is serious and God is holy. And in the New Testament, it's a sacrifice of blood through Christ that shows that sin is serious and God is holy. And so it is only through his blood. Now, we get to verse 25. I've been so excited to get to verse 25. Some of you are like, I've been excited to get to it because we're almost done. But put that out of your mind. Quit looking at your watches, okay? Verse 25. Holy smokes, so good. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. Now, we talked about this earlier. As the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. Time out before we get to this next but here. Jesus was once for all. He offered his sacrifice once for all. That's it. Writer of Hebrews says, if his sacrifice wasn't sufficient, that means he'd have to die over and over and over and over and over again. But we know it's once for all, which means it's perfect. Okay. But get this. Let's flash back for a moment. Old Testament, before I get to this verse. Flashback to the Old Testament. Here's what would happen. Day of Atonement. Lots of stuff would happen. But a priest was always, he was coming in, or he was going in, and he's coming out. He's going in, he's coming out, he's offering sacrifice, he's coming out. But in the grand scheme of things, we're not getting into all the details, but in the grand scheme of things, here's what would happen. Priest would go into the most holy place. He would offer the sacrifice in the presence of God. Then the people would wait for him to exit. Wait. Because he's going in there and he's interceding as the mediator. He's the go-between between the people and God, and he's going in there to offer sacrifices on their behalf. Then, when the priest walks out of the tabernacle into the presence of the people, then the people recognize sacrifice was accepted. We're good for another year. We're good. All right. We're good for another year. All right. Awesome. So he goes in the presence of God. He offers a sacrifice. He goes in there, and then he comes back out. And when he comes back out, the people see him, and the people are like, there he is. There's a priest. Everything's good. Sins have been dealt with finality. All right. Bear that image in mind, because that's what he's talking about. Let's go back to verse 22, or 24. Christ has entered, there it is, not into the holy places made with hands, which are the copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Okay. Oh, I can't wait to tell you what I know I'm going to say. Jesus offers his sacrifice. Okay? He offers his perfect sacrifice. Then he ascends to heaven, and he goes into heaven, into the presence of God. All right? The Bible says that he lives to make intercession. He is still our mediator. His sacrifice still speaks. He still has the scars. Okay? You know that, right? The only man-made thing in heaven, the scars of Christ. He goes into the presence of God himself, into heaven. That's the image. It's showing that he's going in the presence, and the sacrifice was complete. It was full. It was done. It was finished. It was once for all. Jesus has truly, after his ascension, enters into that place of holiness with his Father. Okay, but look, let's drop down, verse 26. It says verse 25, nor was it to offer, or let's just back up, verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own, blood of animals though, for he would have to then suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who were eagerly waiting for him. Verse 27, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Jesus dies once. He dealt with our eternal judgment. And now, you see the image? Jesus dies. He goes to heaven. He enters into the presence of the Lord God as our priest. His sacrifice was done. It was finished. His scars still speak. He lives to make intercession for us. He's still operating as our priest. His sacrifice is still in operation. What keeps us saved? The fact that the blood of Christ is still in operation. It still is what is operating because his sacrifice was once for all. His blood is still fresh. All right? The blood of his sacrifice is still fresh on us. And because we need that. And God, he's the one who sustains us. He's the one who keeps us safe. But Jesus enters into the presence. Just like the priest entered into the presence, so too Jesus has entered into the presence of his Father. But he's coming back. And when he comes back, just as the high priest exits the tent and everybody says, there he is, it is all done now because our sins have been dealt with for another year for them. Our sins have been dealt with. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, verse 28, will appear a second time. When he comes back, it's like the priest coming out of the tabernacle, and we will all see him. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Just as the people waited outside of the tabernacle, and they waited for that priest to make his appearance, they waited for him to come out and declare, it's all done, it's all finished, it's all complete. So too, when Jesus comes back the next time, it's like Jesus stepping out of that throne room of heaven, which is literally what he's going to do, and he is going to enter into our place, our realm, and we will see him as he is, and it will be, now you're with me, and now your salvation is complete. You know, remember the tenses of salvation we've talked about before. Justification is we have been saved, all right? And then sanctification is we are being saved. That is, we're being transformed. We're being removed, and the power of sin is being broken in our life. And then eventually we're going to be glorified. That's when the Bible talks about you shall be, you will be saved. That is, we'll be removed from the very presence of sin. So we have been saved. We've been declared not guilty. We are being saved. We're being transformed into his likeness. And we will be saved when we will be made like him and everything will be made complete. And that's what it's talking about. That the day's going to come when Jesus comes back, like the priest comes out of the tabernacle, and Jesus is going to say, now it's all done. Now you're with me. And now all of you who know me are going to enter into the presence of my Father, blameless and holy, and because of my righteousness that I have given to you by my blood. Come on now. Whew. If that does not light you up, your wood is way wet, okay? Goodness. Think about that. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. That Jesus Christ is our high priest, and Jesus Christ is going to come back just as the high priest appeared on that day of atonement when it was all done, all said and all done. The day's going to come when Jesus is going to come back, and it will all be said and it will all be done, and we will be made perfect and we will be with him. And because of what he did. And that is far greater than the Old Testament system. And now, what do we do? Verse 28. We eagerly wait for him. That's what we do. We're expectant, and we know it's going to be good. We're eagerly waiting for him to come back and for him to pronounce, it's all done. Sin is completely dealt with, and now I'm going to remove you, my children, from the very presence of sin. Not just its power, not just positionally, but the very presence of sin. I know you've heard me say it. Years ago, when I was working in children's ministry, before I'd baptize the kids, I would sometimes, we would sit down with them and I would ask them a series of questions. And it was just things that I might talk about when I was about to baptize them, little things, you know. I had one little kid. I would always ask him if there's anything that you could let anybody know out there, because, you know, we would not give them a microphone. We learned not to do that, you know. We would ask them, is there anything you'd want to tell everybody out there who's listening? And there's one little kid I remember that says, tell them that Jesus loves them, and if they accept him as Savior, that they can be with him forever. Okay. You know, I mean, that's something coming from a six-year-old. But I had this little girl. She was about 5 years old. And I asked her. I talked about heaven and everything. And I was asking her in the little interview. This wasn't in the baptistry. This was one-on-one. We were talking. I said, what are you looking forward to most about heaven? And when I asked that of most kids gave us, and I don't mean anything negative about this response. A lot of kids give that, well, I can't wait to see, you know, my grandparents, or I can't wait, and one of them was like, I can't wait to see my baby brother who died, you know, and they would say these things. You know, there was at least one kid that was just like, I can't wait to see my doggie, and I'm like, oh, okay, yeah. And one little girl was like, I can't wait to see my cat, and I'm like, that ain't gonna happen, but, all dogs may go to heaven, but those of you who are cat lovers, quit hissing. I know. I mean, come on. I'm kidding. What'd you say, Lynette?
Mine's gonna be there.
There is it. In heaven? Really?
Yeah.
Even cats can be saved. There's no one beyond the reach of God's grace. But anyway. Yeah, I would normally get those statements. I'll never forget this one little girl. I was sitting there and I was looking at her, and our children's director was there and I was there. And I said, what do you look forward to most about heaven? This little girl, she's about 5 years old. She looked at me and she said, I won't want to sin. I said, you know, you're the first one to ever tell me that. I said, and that is a reality. She said, I won't want to. I will never want to do anything bad ever again. I said, you're right. She said, that's what I'll look forward to. I won't want to. And she was like, and it was so real to her. She was like, I won't want to. And I'm thinking, I walked out of there. I looked at that director and I said, most adults don't have that understanding. Jesus is going to return and he's going to set everything right and we will be moved from the very presence of sin and you won't even have a desire to sin. We don't even know what that's like. But here's the other aspect, and I'm going to leave you with this thought. There's a phrase that gets kicked around in theological circles, and I may have preached on it at least one point in time, but there's a phrase or a word, a term that's used, and it's called the noetic effects of sin. It's just a big word that means sin impacts everything, which means it impacts the way we think, impacts our emotions, and it impacts the way that we view reality. So we don't view reality in the right way because sin alters the way that we view reality. We may think certain things to be true and they're not true because sin has tainted our understanding. Sin taints our understanding of the Bible. If it weren't for sin, everybody would read the Bible and it would testify to everybody equally because you would read it and go, yes! And that's why it's important to stay in God's Word. And when you're transformed into His likeness more and more and the closer you get to Him, that's why you start seeing things in the Bible that you never saw before. It's not just a matter of growing in Christ. It is a matter of gradually those noetic effects of sin are being pared away and God is allowing you to see stuff. And that's just the supernatural reality. You know, for some people, that sounds kind of weird. It's the reality. But whenever we are there before God, that's why we will see Him and we will see reality and we will see all things as they are. Because He's going to strip away all that stuff. And there's no more curtains between us and God. There's no more veil of smoke between us and God. There is nothing, and we will be able to be there before Him face to face because of what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. Thank you for the reality of the new covenant. Thank you for the depth and the riches of your word. And it's just so mind-blowing that you love us as you love us, not because we deserved it. We deserved everything other than your love, anything and everything other than your mercy. Father, we deserve hell. And so anything short of that is because of your grace. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us this time. Thank you for showing us your truth. Thank you for just giving us a better understanding of who you are in your holiness and who Christ is through his sacrifice and who we are because of that sacrifice. Thank you that we have access to you. Father, we not only can come into your presence, but by your Spirit, you indwell us. Your presence is with us. We don't just enter into your presence. Your presence lives within us if we know you. And we are the tabernacle. We are the temple. And we are only purified by the blood. It's the only way that you can indwell us. Just in that, like in that Old Testament tabernacle, the way that your presence came down was because of the blood that purified that space. In the same way, because of the blood of Christ, you can indwell us. And we just give you thanks and praise and glory and honor for that. And we eagerly await that day when all will be set right and we will see Christ again and we will see him as he is and we will be with him and we will be in your presence. And we give you thanks and we give you praise and we love you. And it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen.